May be seated. As you're being seated, I invite you to open your Bible or the Pew Bible and to Luke chapter 10. We'll be there a little bit later on in the service. We've been in the midst this summer season for what we're calling summer stories. It's using children's books to lead into the book. Popular, well-known children's stories that lead into the story known as the Bible, God's Word, the Scriptures themselves. And so we've been in this series for a number of weeks. We will close it off next week as a lead into a different kind of stories later on in the summer months together. But we've been covering so far already, and yes, this is Review Church. Next week, I'm going to quiz you on this, and maybe there's some candy incentives that'll be tossed out if you can give some references to it. But week one in this children's stories leading into the story, we talked about the giving tree and how the giving tree story is about sacrifice and love. The one who's truly happy at the end isn't the one who's received all that he ever wanted. It's the one who gave all that he ever had. And the giving tree teaches what true, eternally joy-filled living is. And it's living in a different priority, not me, myself, and I, but Jesus, others, yourself. And the giving tree manifested that in that story. Week number two, it was the very hungry caterpillar that taught us about some hungers in life that we have. Physical hungers like food. These bodies are a gift to us. We're to steward these bodies well, even being mindful of what we put in it. But what we consume spiritually too. As Jesus said, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so spiritually, we need to be feeding ourselves in this book, the Bible, the bread from above. And then mentally, what are we consuming? We spending too much time in front of screens, the computers, the phones, the video games there, or are we renewing our mind in the ways that God has outlined for us to do so? So we talked about appetites with a very hungry caterpillar in mind. Week three, it was too much noise. And the reminder that we live in an era with a lot of noise and a lot of different directions, but how do we still and quiet ourselves, learning contentment and solitude that help us hear the gentle whispers of God in the midst of all the shouts and demands of so much others? Elijah was a story in Scripture that reminded us that God often reveals himself not in the earth-shattering moments, the earthquake and the mighty winds there in the fire, but it was a gentle whisper where Elijah heard the voice of God in his life. And then the three little pigs from last week taught us about life's foundation. Steve Pausch gave the message last week where he got us to consider, like Jesus says, of what we're building our life on, what we're building on the rock, or are we using some other substances? And those that hear and do the words of Jesus are rock creatures. Everything else is just shifting sand crumbling beneath us. And so we considered life's foundations with the three little pigs last week. That leads into our next story today, which is the little engine that could. We have Jamie Wright, one of those that shared in earnest efforts earlier today. She is also a BES teacher at Bellevue Elementary School. That's a Title I teacher at the elementary school. And she's been doing this. She surprised me this morning. So, Jamie, how long have you been at the elementary school? 27 years of education, 26 at the Bellevue schools there. And so impressive with that in mind. Jamie has not had a summer, I might add, yet to this point. It was about a month ago that as we had graduation Sunday, one of those graduates was Jamie's son, Benny Wright, graduated about a month ago. His graduation party was just last weekend in the Life Center. Mama hasn't had a summer yet. We signed her up then to read the book the week after that. After this, maybe she will have a summer, okay? But she is willing to put this in the midst of an already packed summer happening there. And so we're grateful to have Jamie that will read for us The Little Engine That Could. Kiddos, you're welcome to join Mrs. Wright at the front of the church as the Reading Rainbow song begins to cue us. Come on forward, kids.
Butterfly in the sky, I can go twice as high. Take a look, it's in a book, a reading rainbow. I can go anywhere, friends to know and ways to grow, a reading rainbow. A reading rainbow.
A reading rainbow.
A reading rainbow.
A reading rainbow.
A reading rainbow.
Mrs. right? Take it away with the little engine that could.
Right. So it had been many years since I had read this book because, like Pastor Jump said, my son is 18. So the little engine that could took a little bit of time for me to remember. But here we go. Ready? The little engine that could. Chug, chug, chug. Puff, puff, puff. The little train ran along the tracks. She was a happy little train. Her cars were full of good things for boys and girls. There were all kinds of toy animals. Giraffes with long necks, teddy bears with no necks, and even a baby elephant. There were all kinds of dolls. Dolls with blue eyes and yellow hair, and dolls with brown eyes and brown hair. And the funniest toy clown you ever saw. There were toy trucks, airplanes, and boats. There were picture books, games, and drums to play. The little train carried every kind of toy that boys and girls could want. But that was not all. The little train carried good things to eat, too. Big, round oranges, fat, red apples, long, yellow bananas, fresh, cold milk, and lollipops to eat after dinner. The little train was taking all these good things to the other side of the mountain. How happy the boys and girls will be to see me, the little train thought. They will take the toys and good food that I am bringing. But all at once, the train came to a stop. She did not move at all. Oh dear, said the little train, what can be the matter? She tried to start up again. She tried and tried, but her wheels would not turn. We can help, said the toy animals. The clown and the animals climbed out of their cars and they tried to push the little train, but she did not move. We can help too, said the dolls, and they got out and tried to push. Still, the little train did not move. The toys and dolls did not know what to do. Just then, a shiny new engine came puffing down another track. Maybe that animal can help us, cried the clown, and he began to wave a red flag. The shiny new engine slowed down. The dolls and toys called out to him. Our engine isn't working, they said. Please pull our train over the mountain. If you do not, the boys and girls will not have any toys or good food. The shiny new engine was not friendly. You want me to pull you? He asked. Well, that is not what I do. I carry people. They sit in cars with soft seats. They look out big windows. They eat in a nice dining car. They can even sleep in a fine sleeping car. I pull the likes of you? I should say not. Well, off the shiny new engine went without another word. How sad all the toys and dolls felt. Then the toy clown called out, here comes another engine, a big, strong one. Maybe this engine will help us. Again, the clown waved his flag. The big, strong engine came to a stop. The toys and dolls called out together, please help us, big, strong engine. Our train is not working. But you can pull us over the mountain. You must help us, or the boys and girls will not have any toys to play with or good food to eat. But the big, strong engine did not want to help. I do not pull toys, he said. I pull cars full of heavy logs. I pull big trucks. I have no time for the likes of you. And away puffed the big, strong engine without another word. By this time, the little engine was no longer a happy train, and the dolls and toys were ready to cry. But the clown called out, look, look, another engine is coming. A little blue engine, a very little one. Maybe this engine will help us. The little blue engine was a happy engine, and she saw the clown waving his red flag and stopped at once. "What is the matter?" she asked in a kind way. "Oh, little blue engine," cried the dolls and toys, "will you pull us over the mountain? Our engine is not working. If you do not help, the boys and girls will have no toys or good food. Just over the mountain. Please, please help us." "Oh my," said the little blue engine, "I am not very big. And I do not pull trains. I just work in the yards. I have never been over the mountain." "But we must get there before the children wake up," said the toys and dolls. "Please." The little blue engine looked at the dolls and toys. She could see that they were not happy. She thought about the children on the other side of the mountain. Without toys or good food, they would not be happy either. The little blue engine pulled up close. She took hold of the little train. The toys and dolls climbed back into their cars. And at last, the little blue engine said, "I think I can climb up the mountain. I think I can. I think I can." The little blue engine began to pull. And she tugged and she pulled and she pulled and she tugged. Puff, puff, chug, chug, went the little engine. "I think I can. I think I can," she said. Slowly, slowly, the train started to move. The dolls and toys began to smile and clap. Puff, puff, chug, chug. Up the mountain went the little blue engine, and all of the time she kept saying, "I think I can. I think I can." Up, 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 the little engine climbed and climbed. At last she reached the top of the mountain. Down below lay the city. "Hooray, hooray," cried the dolls and animals. "The boys and girls will be so happy," said the toy clown. "All because you helped us, little blue engine." The little blue engine just smiled. But as she puffed down the mountain, the little blue engine seemed to say, "I thought I could. I thought I could. I thought I could. I thought I could."
Let's give Mrs. Wright a little round of applause. Thank you,
thank
Jamie.
You,
thank you. Boys and girls, have you heard that story before? We've heard that story. So these questions won't trick you then. There were four different trains in that story, correct? Four trains. Can anyone tell me what happened to the very first train that was introduced in the story? Livy, do you remember what happened to that first train? It broke down. Did you know bad things sometimes happen in life? There's a book that I was going to use in the sermon series. Maybe if we do a sequel, we'll use it. It's called Alexander's No Good, Very Bad, Terrible Day, or something along those lines. Adults heard that story? It's about a little boy who has a bad day, like his toothpaste is like messed up and his hair's all funny there and something bad happens to him at school and he thinks if he only moved to Australia, nothing bad would ever happen to him. But he finds out at the end of the book that bad days even happen in Australia. Huh? Bad days happen even to trains, and that first train was a broken down train in the story. But three other trains came and passed by. What was different about the third train than the other two trains? Yes. Yeah, why were they so rude? Did they say, like, they didn't have the power? Is that the problem? They didn't have enough resources? Or what was the problem? Was there Sawyer? They thought they were too important, huh? One was too shiny and he was used for other things. One was too powerful, didn't have time for the small ones. Only the little engine was humble enough, right, to give it an attempt and to make the best effort. Good, good. Last question for you. What ended up happening at the very end of the book? Is this a good ending or a sad ending? What would you say, Nico?
A good ending.
Why is it a good ending? The little blue engine made it up the mountain. Was it easy for the little blue engine, though? No, he had to put some effort, right? Maybe even some earnest efforts, but through the work, he got to the top of the hill, and a lot of people celebrated as a result. Good job, boys and girls. Good job yet again. We'll do one more book next week and one more opportunity to sit up front of the church. At this time, though, we can have a seat with our parents or guardians or whoever brought us to church there. Give the kiddos a round of applause for thinking and reading. Thank you, Mrs. Wright, too, for taking part in that. As we're having a seat, I got a question. Big kids time. And remember, younger kids, too, during sermon time, message outlines. If you're filling those out, there's also some additional message outlines in the back of the church. You can see me after the service. Even if you didn't get a piece of candy already, there's an opportunity at the very end, if you're paying attention, to fill in some of those responses or to draw some of those appropriate pictures and then to bring it to me at the end of the service, and you will get your piece of candy as well. Big kids, we've heard that story before. Little engine that could. How many of you have heard that story? Usually it's, and maybe you think this is the direction that we're going to go, we're not. Usually it's taught of a book of somewhat self-help, right? I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And while there is some good benefit to positive self-esteem, remember Scripture's story to us isn't I think I can, but it's I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. There's something different about the message between sometimes children's books and the book. And I want to remind you that Christianity doesn't preach self-hate, but it does remind us that we are the broken down train at the very beginning of the book, right? We're not the little engine that can. We are connected. The life journey of a Christian is to connect to that train that can, and that train that can is Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not because of my own power or pulling myself up by my bootstraps, no. It's by linking with Jesus that I can do all things through him. So big difference there. Want to make sure that's clear before we go the direction that I want to go today. And that is that the little engine that could reminds me of another story about trains or people that passed by someone in their brokenness and need, but there was one that stopped. Jesus actually tells this story. There was someone broken down on the side of the road, and some passed by, but one unlikely hero stopped. It reminds me similar to that story that Jamie just read for us together, only our story is found in Luke chapter 10. And so Bible's open, Luke chapter 10 before us. You'll want to have that open because we're just going to walk through Jesus' story and the story behind the story that led to this story together. So Luke chapter 10, we're going to pick up in verse number 25. If you've got that page number in the Pew Bible, go ahead and shout it out so that we can all get there. 1479, you can find Luke 10, verse 25. As you're turning there, let's pray. God, this is your word. And you said, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We're just praying for your feeding today. Help us to feast on your word. And Lord, not to just to grow big and fat in knowledge of your word, but help us to use that word to live it out then. Show us the real people and places that you're calling us to be a help, to be a difference in that avenue. We just pray that you would point that out even as we're learning together through your word. We pray that in Jesus' name, and his people said. 1479, you can find verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. This is what God's word says. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a good question. It's given by someone who realizes that this life is not all there is to life. You realize that, church, right? This isn't home. This isn't the season. We are in preseason here. There is eternal life. And this teacher's asking a question of the teacher, Jesus himself, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to be there, apparently, or at least have the map of how to get there. And so he asks this question, which is a very good question. I find it significant that he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Like, inheritance means you don't earn it, correct? If you get an inheritance, it's not because you've earned that inheritance. It's been gifted to you by someone who had it, correct? And so this eternal life, it isn't ours by achievement. We receive it. We inherit it. It's owned by the eternal God. That's the reason there's eternal life. There's an eternal God who gives this life. But he asks an important distinction too. What must I do to inherit it? So it's both a gift, and yet there's an expectation, something that we do to maybe sign the forms of what God wants to gift over to us. You catch the both and? It's fully a gift of God, and yet we've got an obligation to play, to either receive it or to reject it, right? We didn't accomplish the gift. The gift is there. We can either open our hands to it or we can walk away from it. Eternal life, this gift of God, is before us, church. Are we receiving it or are we rejecting it? Jesus is going to spell it out a little bit further of how we're doing this, one way or the other. But it's there. Eternal life is a reality that an eternal God longs to give. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers that question with a question. Verse 26, what is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? AKA Jesus pointing him to the book, right? What's the Bible say? The law is capitalized. It has to do with the Old Testament itself. It's a teacher of the law. He's asking someone that should know the book. And so Jesus is testing him. Do you know the book? Do you know what you're teaching? What's the book say about eternal life? How's God mapped it out to us? The guy answers verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The dude knows the book. He quotes two different passages in the Old Testament, one in the book of Leviticus, one in the book of Deuteronomy. It's all around love. Love God and love people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He answers correctly. The point of the law is to love. Love God and to love people. And I might add, love is a relational word, right? Love is a relationship. We're invited into a relationship with God that overflows into the way that we relate to other people. Loving God and loving people. It's in the book. The dude knows the book. He answers by the book. Let's see what Jesus says to that. Verse 28. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. So he affirms his answer, right? The dude knows the right answer, but Jesus says, interestingly, do this and you will live. Not just believe this and you will live. Church, I want to remind you that true belief in Scripture is always a movement. It's never just like a head game. What we believe is to be lived out in our lives, in our daily practices. Jesus doesn't say just believe this and you will live. He says, do this and you will live. Love God and love people. This is the movement of your life. Christianity is a movement, church. It's not a stagnant enterprise of just thinking right thoughts there. It's thoughts that transition into movements. It's loving God and overflowing that into loving people. Do this and you will live, Jesus says. But the guy wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's a teacher of the law. He likes the letter of the land in that kind of a way. He wants to define terms. There's nothing wrong with any of this. Jesus says, love neighbor, then who is my neighbor? And I don't really know what prompts this guy's question. It says in the text he wanted to justify himself. I don't know if like he's wanting to try to do the bare minimum and still get by. So if I know who my real neighbor is, then if I just love that person, then I've got it checked off the list. Maybe that's part of the motivation behind doing what he's doing. Maybe he's trying to puff himself up in pride, like to show I've already got my ticket punched, you know? I know where I'm headed. And so it's said with a little spiritual kind of pride that's behind justifying yourself. Maybe that is it. Maybe it's just a genuine inquisition. Like, who is my neighbor? I'm a little confused on this term. Jesus, can you help me out? I don't know what it means exactly that the man wanted to justify himself. But he asked a very good question at the start, and now he's asking another question. And Jesus isn't turning away from either question. He's going to answer this question too, but he answers it in a surprising way to the man. Verse 30, in reply, Jesus said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. This stretch of land was well known for being a dangerous spot in Jesus' day and age. It was a 17-mile hike from Jerusalem, the capital city in Israel, to Jericho. 17 miles, and there was a big change in elevation, 3,000 feet worth of change in that 17-mile hike there. All this to say it was uphill or downhill, depending on what direction you went. In this case, it was downhill, and there was all sorts of these rocky ledges and cliffs around the side that was known for harboring robbers that could jump out and take your stuff. Because Air Jordans and tuxedos and stuff were always hot commodities in a day and age when people only had usually one set of clothing. And so robbers would jump out. They would attack people on this road. That's why you often didn't travel alone. You traveled in groups in the ancient world because it stretches a road like this one. So 17 miles, this is a dangerous section of town. This dude's hiking alone from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets jumped. He gets attacked. He gets beaten, he gets stripped, and he's left half dead on the side of the road. That's the situation. He's a broken down train in a variety of ways, right? Let's see the trains that come through the tracks following him. A priest happened to be going down the road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, priests, like those are people of status. In the ancient world, they're religious leaders. He was probably serving in a church service in Jerusalem and now going back to Jericho for some R&R or something. And he sees this guy. Notice it says he saw him. It's not ignorance here. He sees the bloodied pool of brokenness, sees it, and sidesteps it. Goes on the other side. Not told why. There were some ritual cleansing issues in Jesus' day and age. Like if you had contact with someone dead or half dying, it could leave you uncontaminated for church. But notice this dude isn't going to Jerusalem. He's going from Jerusalem. This isn't an issue of ritual purity in any which way. Like this is just personal. I don't want to take the time or the convenience or get my hands dirtied or bloodied in this. Like man of status, man of notoriety, walks the other side in the midst of this brokenness. Verse 32, so to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. A Levite's another church dude. In the ancient world, this is one of the tribes of Israel. They were allowed to help out in some of the temple ritual activities. These would have been the Sunday school teachers. These would have been the elders, the church leaders. That's who the Levites were in the ancient understanding of things. Once again, someone that you think might help, didn't help. Saw it, did the same thing that the priest did, though, passed by on the other side, man still in a bloodied, broken pool of misery. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey. He brought them to the inn, and he took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii. He gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. This dude did something differently, right? All three saw the person, only one was doing something about what he saw. And I think the steps are intentional. Remember, Jesus telling the story. Could have been a real life happening here, different characters in all of this. The point is to do what neighbors do, what loving neighbors really looks like. And he's spelling it out for him in this parable of the Good Samaritan. So what's the Samaritan do differently? What does he do differently? I think he does at least 4 things differently that I'd like to point out. That make this a loving of a neighbor moment. The first thing is he took pity on him. Like he didn't just see the need, he allowed the need to break his heart. Pity is another word for like compassion. His heart was broken by this man's brokenness. I think the steps to being a good Samaritan is asking God to break our heart for that which breaks his heart. You know that? It's not just seeing the needs out there, but Lord, give me your heart for what you see in the brokenness all around. It starts there, allowing what we see to pass through our eyes and down into our hearts. And it's going to hurt a little bit. Pity, compassion, like that hurts. But this is the heart of God. His heart's broken for the brokenness of others. So God, give me your heart for that which I see, that you're crossing on my path. And so he took pity on him. He let it trickle from his eyes to his heart. Next thing he does is he does triage. He bandages wounds, pours oil and wine. Wine would have been like the disinfectant of the day and age. The alcohol would have helped some of the infections in that way. Oil to help solidify the wounds there and triage it away. So he saw the immediate brokenness, and he did something about the immediate brokenness. He's in a pool of blood. Let's deal with the blood. Let's deal with the open wounds. What is the emergency needs that is needed at hand on the side of the road? He's performing that. That leads him then to bring him to an inn. He's now looking for shelter. Like, we're doing all this on the side of the road. It's immediate needs. We're helping with immediate needs. But now there's further needs. We got to get you off the side of the road. We got to get you to a place of safety. We got to get you a place where R&R can happen so these wounds can have some time to heal in this way. So there's steps to this stage of Samaritan help, right? It starts in the heart. It trickles down to what's the immediate needs, and then it's resourcing to further needs and to further healing and healthy rhythms being established. And then it just doesn't stop with the Samaritan. He has the innkeeper look after him, and he provides some resources with that. Like, we can't be the only one that meets needs. We have to enlist others to help in this process that's bigger than any one of us can handle, right? You catching these steps of what the Good Samaritan's doing, that's love through and through, helping immediate needs, getting future needs, and putting some places up so that it won't be abused. Like, he sets a timetable, 3 days. Like, part of this journey is to help the person get up and be able to walk again, right? He needs some help with those first steps, but we don't want to leave him in an inn for the rest of his existence. Like, this man was made to hike. How can we heal him to help him enter back into this adventure of life now healed and whole? And he sets timetables that help so that just crutches aren't developed. Other people enlisted, so it's not one person doing all of this. You catching this? There's some good steps and stages to heal some brokenness that's taken place and seen by this individual at hand. Jesus lays out this story, and then he asks a question, because remember, the original question is, who's my neighbor? And so he's returning back to the person that asked the question, and he says this: which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Man asked, who's my neighbor? Jesus asks, who is the neighbor of these three examples? Expert in the law replies, the one who had mercy on him. Notice he can't even bring himself to say Samaritan. There's a little hate and racism that's taking place in Jesus' day and age against Samaritans. They were the half-breeds of Jesus' day and age. If you know some Old Testament history, the Northern Kingdom, when they were exiled, they married from other cultures and stuff around them. And so people from the Southern Kingdom looked disdainfully on those from the Northern Kingdom, didn't walk through the Northern Kingdom, didn't talk with people that were Samaritans. And Jesus uses a Samaritan as a hero of the story. And this dude in his racism can't even get out the words, the Samaritan was the neighbor. No, he just says the one who had mercy on him. Which he was right, referring to the Samaritan, but kind of shows some different layers, even in all of this, that Jesus is expressing. And Jesus told him to close this story, go and do likewise. Once again, doing, right? Go and think likewise? No, go and do likewise. Let it trickle through the ears to the heart. You got to trickle some things from the eyes to the heart. You got to trickle some things from the ears to the heart too. And once it's in the heart, it's got to go back out the fingers and the feet. Go and do likewise is what Jesus tells this person to do. It's an example of how we love our neighbor, which is one of those things that matters, loving God and loving people. If you're wondering where the loving God part comes in, I wonder if that's not the next story We're not going to go into that today, but if you notice in the title head, it says Mary and Martha. There's a story of something that took place in Mary and Martha's house that I think reflects how we love God and spend time with God and what some priorities to God with that in mind. So I think Jesus is covering in this section, loving God and loving people. He starts with this, who's my neighbor? How do we love the people in this story as a follow-up to the man's question? So what do we learn from all this? To not just think, but to do. Just three quick takeaways that I think we get from this story. And one of those takeaways is eternal life is happening. The story starts with a question that Jesus fields, and he never refutes. Someone comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Nope. There's actually no eternal life. This life is all that there is to life. And so just be concerned about getting as much as you can in this life. Just be concerned with how you're living in this life. Because this life is the only life that matters." Jesus doesn't say that, right? The man asks him about eternal life, and Jesus doesn't say, wrong, there is no eternal life. No, Jesus came to open up eternal life for us. The eternal God connects us to eternal life. And so Jesus came to show us that way. He fields this question. He doesn't walk away from this question. There really is life to come. This life is not all there is to life. Are you spending this life imagining this life is all there is to life? Because you're missing the main life. You catching that? This is preseason. You don't win the ring in preseason. This gets you ready for what's to come. Are you getting ready for what's to come? Are you just worried about paying bills, rushing here, there, and everywhere, not considering where that final step is taking us? There's eternal life, church, and it's eternally meaningful that you take steps towards it in the here and the now for the hereafter. So eternal life, it's a real thing. So what should we do in the meantime to love God and to love people, knowing eternal life is going to be spent in the very presence of God with his people? What am I doing to love God, and what am I doing to love my neighbor as we're learning the skills in preseason for what awaits? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this, and you will live. So church, what are you doing today that's intentionally loving God? I mean that. Your practices. Are you forming habits of your life that is helping you to love God more and more? My wife and I, June is our month of the anniversary. 15 years later, we are still in love. What we do to help further and grow that love is like we communicate daily. It's not a day that we don't talk in some way, shape, or form. You need that in your walk with God. Some way to communicate daily with God. Prayer, reading his word. Daily rhythms matter for living in relationship with a holy being. This month is our anniversary month. And so it doesn't always land on our anniversary day, but it's whenever we can unload 5 children away, we intentionally get away, just the two of us. And so this past week was that. Kids go to the grandparents' house. We just went out for dinner, burned through some gift cards that we had stored up in that way. It was just intentional one-on-one time. We talk daily, but sometimes you need some intentional time to just be in others' presence that's not distracted. Do you have some moments where you're deep? Yeah, daily reading your word, daily scripture study, but maybe do you take a spiritual retreat? Or do you get in the woods alone by yourself? Like what we talked with Elijah a couple weeks back in practicing solitude. Like sometimes you need just more intentionality in the daily rhythms of this. What are you doing to love God? In church, I will give you a bonus sticker today. I think you're doing it today, each and every time that you gather to worship God. As long as you're not just coming for the show. Give me a funny story, preacher man, huh? Or I hope they sing my favorite song. No, it ain't about those things. It's about you bowing the knee to him. That's what worship is. Not about you singing your favorite songs, not about the script, the preacher man never fumbling over a word. It's about your walk in relationship with God that takes place amongst God's people, where we need accountability with one another, and we need the support of one another that lifts us up ultimately to heaven's heights. Like, this matters, and you're doing this, but it helps you love God and to be challenged by God. And loving people. This story's about loving people. Do you have broken people that are in your sphere of influence that we just keep walking past? I'm not saying that you're called to help every broken person. I'm saying you're called to help the broken person who's on your path that God points out to your eyes. Catch that? Like, I'm sure there was someone else that was broken down in a different city, not Jericho. This person was walking to Jericho, and he caught eyes on this person. Like, who is the person in your sphere that is in a pool of bloody brokenness that God's got in your sphere for this reason? That's who you're called to help, right? And there are people in our broken spheres in all of our lives. Maybe it starts by asking God, God, give me your heart for this human being. Help me to stop just seeing with my eyes. Help me to see with your heart, God. Help me to be moved to compassion. What does pity look like in this circumstance? God, give me your heart for this individual that you truly love and went to the cross for. Start praying that prayer this week and see some people you might notice on your paths of life as a result. Can you pray that prayer? Interaction? Head nod? Let's pray that prayer for a week and see the people that don't pop into our eyes and down into our heart as we try to live out loving our neighbor as ourselves. What are you doing to love God? What are you doing to love neighbor? And lastly, who have we walked past lately that God's put on our path to help? I guess I spoiled that with the other comments, right? Pray for that person. Then move towards that person in ways that are healthy. We don't want to set up unhealthy boundaries there. It means taking other people along with you, right? The Good Samaritan leads into the innkeeper in this way. He's not trying to be a crutch all through this person's existence. He's not trying to help unhealthy habits in all of this. He's trying to get this person back up on their feet. But that takes some help in this immediate moment when they're in a pool of blood. And so he's willing to come alongside and then engage others and to lead them to places of safety, not to just keep sitting in their own pool of blood. So pray that prayer and live in that direction. And then I can do all things through, finish it, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Not I think I can. No, Jesus can, and I only can because I'm connected to him, right? That's the answer to the world's brokenness. It's not Justin. It's not any of your names. It's Jesus. He's the hope of the world's brokenness, and I think I can through Jesus' strength, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? Lord, we start today praying that prayer. Make us aware of the brokenness around. Deal with the brokenness within. And then deal with the brokenness around, Lord, in a way that can truly start to put the broken pieces back together because there's a Savior who's come to rescue them. And it's not us, Lord, it's you. You are the Savior, the hope of the world. I just pray that you would help us to see and to move into the directions that you're calling your people to see and to move into. It starts with us having your heart. It starts with us loving God in a way that overflows into loving people. Lord, help us to love in that direction. And then fill us to make a meaningful difference in this community of Bellevue and for the greater salvation of this world. Lord, lead us in that direction, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we ask this. And his people said, I'm going to close in singing.